Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about the first Parsha that really includes the third of the sons, in this case the grandson of Abraham, Yaakov, also Esau, and of course that is how the Torah portion begins. It's called Parsha Toldot because it says these are the generations, the Toldot of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And as we go through this, as is the case in almost all of the stories of the patriarchs, there are so many things that are fundamental. They affect our understanding, and they give us some clues as to not just where we are in terms of history and even spiritual aspects, but also a whole lot of things that have to do with global conflicts, elements that we're still seeing play out, things that have to do with tribal groups and rivalries and in some cases ancient hatreds and so forth that go way, way back. This one is not only no exception, this is probably one of the primo examples in the book of that. Everybody knows the story, at least more or less, and it also has some problematic elements. A lot of times when I've taught this before deal with it, I have focused on, as do a lot of folks, because it's understandable, what looks like the central story here, which is what appears to be Yaakov lying to his father Isaac and deceiving him. Are you really my very son Esau? Yeah, he is, and look here, I got my hairy hands with this goatskin to prove it, and so forth. So, because it is often said that Yaakov is associated with Emet, with truth, that's more than a bit ironic. People want to scratch their heads and say, how is it that this son, who's the second son, that too is problematic. Normally it's the first son that inherits the double portion. As a result, there is all kinds of midrash around this one. Stories about, you know, how it is that we're going to find out later. Yaakov gets his four wives. Was that the original plan or was that a change? The 12 sons come through Isaac. Why didn't they come through the firstborn son and so forth? They were twins, after all. They came out virtually, but not quite simultaneously. As we know, the name Yaakov, or the root there is Ekev, coming from heel because he grabbed the heel. So there are so many elements of this that, yeah, we could tend to focus on. And I guess by virtue of having kind of given the quick summary, that's as much as I'm really going to focus on those pieces this time around. But there are some other elements that I do think are important, and they at least form kind of a kicking off point here for where I want to go next. So let me introduce it this way. There's certainly this question of Isaac. What did he know and when did he know it? Was he really deceived? Was he completely caught off guard by the fact that it was probably the second son, Isaac, who really was the son of promise and should have had the primary blessing all along? Again, lots and lots of food for thought. And I think as we go through some of this today, maybe some of that will pan out. But I had a question last night, and I think it was a good question, and I gave an answer which I wasn't really satisfied with. I did a little bit more looking, and I think some of that is also going to bear on where I was actually probably intending to go anyway today, and it had to do with this prophecy that we see the father Isaac give to his son, in this case Esau. Hey, can't I have some kind of a blessing? Well, one of the elements of that had to do with this yoke, that there will come a time when you will break his yoke, meaning the yoke of the older son of Yaakov. And indeed, I remembered thinking, oh yeah, you can look at Scripture. We see a number of places where that looks like it happens. There are references first in the book of Numbers during the time of the Exodus. There are other references later. King David deals with Edom before that. It turns out Saul did too. And there are battles and rivalries, as I've mentioned, that go back centuries, almost, well, arguably, right smack to Genesis here. And all of those kind of play into where we're headed. But what I want to do to start with, and to go where I'm really fascinated, and I hope you all will find this interesting as well, has to do with this idea of the struggle and what we can learn from it. And in particular, something that I have certainly focused on in times past, probably one of the more damning references in the whole book, where it says that after Esau sold his birthright to Isaac, Scripture tells us, Esau hated his birthright. He hated his birthright. He despised. That was the term that's used in most English renderings there. Esau despised his birthright. Now, you've probably heard me say this because it certainly resonates with me today. There are elements of Esau, yeah, a spiritual component, if you will, that we still see. I look at the American birthright, and I think, you know, we live in what was, arguably not anymore, although it's not saying much for a world that this is no longer true, the freest nation on earth, a nation that was conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, right? And we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. They're self-evident truths. Even some presidents that didn't really care that much about liberty, I might suggest, at least understood some of the fundamental concepts that don't now happen. Why? Well, because I will contend, Franklin said it slightly differently, but I think he knew the story, that those who would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security deserve neither. Matter of fact, they won't have either. Esau ate bread and a pottage of lentils. He traded his birthright. He didn't give a blank a blink about his birthright. He traded it for a cup of pottage. And what have Americans done? Well, they've traded their birthright for a socialist security net and essentially a little temporary security and a lot of stuff that's arguably worse. They've traded it for worship of fake gods, American Idol, you name it. So there are all kinds of elements in this story that really ought to kind of resonate with us and leap off the page. Where I want to go today is all of those, but let's get there with a look at that question, having to do with Esau and this yoke of Esau and the whole concept of the struggle. And I'll go through some of those. The first one, by the way, just to kind of make sure the point is made here, is in Numbers chapter 20, if you remember. And in this part of the story, United tribes of Israel, the mixed multitude, is fixing to go to the land, and they basically say, hey, you know, Edom would be a nice way to go here. Let's go through Edom. And it turns out the answer is, nah, you ain't coming through here. Oh, no, we'll stay on the road. We'll pay for any water we drink. You know, this won't be a problem. You are not coming in. If you do, we're going to come out with arms against you. So they refused passage. And we see, this is 400 years or so later, a couple hundred years anyway later. That animosity is still there. Well, let's take a look at the story itself, and I want to explore a couple elements that I hadn't started putting together in this sense until I started thinking about that question. And it goes like this. Right after, we're told, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rivka, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, sister of Laban, to be his wife. She was barren. She was barren for a long time. So eventually, Yitzhak entreated Yahuwah for his wife because she was barren, and Yahuwah allowed himself to be entreated, and Rivka, his wife, conceived. All right, so far so good. Everybody knows what the next verse says. We've read it 100 times, but I don't like the rendering. And I hadn't noticed it. I hadn't thought about it until I did some looking at this word here. It's a word I hadn't asked about before. It says, the word here is ratsats. It's an unusual root word. Ratsas. The children struggled, the sons actually, struggled within her womb. Struggled within her womb. Okay, so she's got twins in there and they're kicking each other a little bit, right? That's not what the word means. We read the children struggled within her womb and we say, okay, well, tell me something I don't know. Turns out that the word there is a lot more severe, more strong than that, and I think that's where I want to start, is let's look at that word. Interestingly enough, this is the first place in Scripture that that word is used. Okay, the root word ratsas. What does it really mean? Well, the Strong's Concordance variation, you can look things up like this on Blue Letter Bible and some other concordances, Brown's driver Briggs and so forth. I've got half a dozen sitting here on the shelf. But it says this, the verb means crush. The children crushed together within her? Yeah, okay. But the root word has to do with other concepts like bruise or bray or shatter. Huh. That does sound a little bit stronger connotation-wise, doesn't it? But it's a fairly violent-sounding word. I guess that's where I was headed with it. Because if you look and say, well, how else is it used? Where else do we see it used in Scripture? That's the first use. That gives us the general concept of this word, ratsas. Well, the next time it shows up is in Deuteronomy 28. Now, oh, wait a second. Deuteronomy 28. Remember that one? Deuteronomy 28 are probably the most famous set of curses in the book. So this is a use of a verb as part of a curse. And it says this, the fruit of your land, all your labors, a nation which you do not know will eat them up. And you will be only oppressed and ratsast, crushed, always. They're going to oppress you and smash you to bits. That sounds pretty severe. Turns out the next place is in Judges, where a woman casts a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and the intent was to break his skull, to ratzatz his skull. You get the idea that this little struggle going on in Rivka's room was perhaps just a bit worse than we've probably been led to believe if we don't understand the meaning of the words. Because what does she say? And this has always confused me. It's like, come on, okay, there's a little bit of a commotion going on in your womb there, but it's not that bad. No, that's not what she says. If it be so, why am I bothering to live? Wherefore do I live? So she had to inquire of Yahuwah. This was bad enough that she not only went to, but she got an answer. Yahuwah said to her, the two nations that are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your bowels. One of them, one people, will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So this turns out to be a pretty dramatic prophecy. Oh, wow, doesn't this too set the stage for a struggle, an attempt to crush that continues to this day? We see it play out in this Torah portion. Here we're going to see it play out in the history that follows in the time of King David and others. We see it play out with even the prophecy that Yitzhak gives to his son Esau. Now, with all of that on the table, I want to ask the question, right? I said we'd start with this one. Isaac, what did he know and when did he know it? And that's the one that I have usually focused on. In other words, do you think that just maybe there had been a discussion? I don't know. I can't say this for sure. But I know that nowadays, we would say, now, of course, we don't want to make presumptions here, so don't get me wrong on that score. But is Rivka aware, or I'm sorry, did she make her husband aware? I have a suspicion she probably did. She may or may not have told him all the details about the prophecy. Two nations in your womb, they'll be separated. The elder will serve the younger. Maybe she told him, maybe she didn't. But one thing seems for sure. Well, later on it got written down. Everybody knows it now. But if he didn't know it, should he have? Again, what did he know and when did he know it? This was early on. This was before the boys were even born. Now, boys grew, it says. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Yaakov, quiet fellow, dwelling in tents. And then what are we told? Isaac loved Esau. He loved the older son because he liked eating his venison. Rivka loved Yaakov. So it sounds like both of the parents had a preference for the two different boys. And immediately, now, is it time-wise? That's not so much important, I will suggest, as the fact that immediately after we're told, Yitzhak favored Esau, and Rivka favored Yaakov. Then it says, here's this story, where Jacob is sowing some pottage. Esau comes in from the field. He's famished. Give me some of that. But sell me first your birthright, okay? It's a weird story. You have to ask, where does this come from? It just kind of seems like it's out of the blue. But, hey, look, Esau says, I am about ready to die here. What good does this birthright do me? Says Jacob, swear to me first. And he did. He swore to him. He sold his birthright to Yaakov. So Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage made of lentils, and he ate and he drank and he rose up and he went on his way. The expression that comes to mind, I've used this every time I teach it, slam, bam, thank you, ma'am. All right, I'm out of here. So much for the birthright. Didn't even register with him, at least not at that point. So, says Scripture, and I would say Scripture telling us exactly the truth here, Esau despised his birthright. No sooner than we hear about the preferences of the parents, we get this story and the summary. Esau despised his birthright. Well, let's fast forward to the place where we're going to see the blessing, and how's that going to play out? So, essentially, Isaac's old, he can't see. The elder son comes to him, and he says, my son, Hineni, here I am. Behold, I'm fixing to die here, so I want you to go out and get me some savory food, the kind of stuff I love. Bring it to me, that my soul might bless you before I die. Rivka overhears, and she says to her son Yaakov, behold, I heard your dad speaking to Esau, and he said the following, right? Give me some venison so I can bless you before my death. And hearken to my voice, she says. Do that which I command you. You know the story. Go to the flock, get a couple of good kids of the goats. I'll make that savory food. We'll beat Esau to the punch. Hey, suppose Dad feels me, because Esau, my brother, he's a hairy dude. Oh, no, I got that all taken care of. I'll take the choice garments of the son, put those on you. This is Esau, the older son. And she puts them on so that he smells right. Then she puts the skins of the kids of those goats upon his hands on the back of his neck. And she makes the savory food and the bread and gives it to the youngest son to take it to dad. And he comes in, right? We know what happens. He lies. He comes into his father, says, "My father." And the first thing out of Yaakov's mouth, "Here am I, but who are you, my son? Who are you, my son?" Well, he seems to think he's my son, right? But he has a question, obviously. I'll ask it again. What did he know and when did he know it? Something ain't right. It's clear that at least Yitzhak is on to that part of it. "Well," he says, "the son who's lying to his dad, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you bade me, and here, I'm going to tell you, sit here and eat of my venison, that your soul may bless me." "How is it you found it so quickly, my son?" He gives an answer that I can't help but think is another clue. "Because Yahuwah, your El, sent me good speed." Can't prove this, but it doesn't sound to me like the kind of thing that Esau would probably say. "All right, come near, I'm going to feel you." Now we got a problem. It's a good thing that Rivka had thought ahead, and in fact, Yaakov had asked the question too. "Come near, my son, I need to feel you, make sure you really are who you say you are." Yaakov goes near, and he says, "You know, the voice is the voice of Jacob. But the hands, well, can't argue with that. The hands are the hands of Esau." So he discerned him not. I usually emphasize that word. He didn't get it. Did he really? Or did his mind just refuse to see what his eyes couldn't see and his brain didn't want to allow to compute? Cognitive dissonance, it's being called sometimes nowadays. I can't help but think this is, if you will, this is the Ruach maybe protecting him so that he ends up doing the right thing, in spite of what it might be he would be tempted to do otherwise. "Are you really my very son Esau?" "Yep, I am." "All right, bring it over here, I'll eat. My soul may bless you." And of course we know the story. He did. "Come now and kiss me, my son." He came near, he smelled that garment that Rivka thought to put on. "Smells like my son, and it smells like a field which Yahuwah has blessed." So he gives the blessing. "May Elohim give you the dew of heaven, the fat places of the earth, plenty of corn and wine." There's the physical. "And let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you, be lord over your brethren, let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be everyone that blesses you." There is the blessing, physical and spiritual, but for generations to come, of the father, his father, Abraham, through the generations, now on the son of promise. "Came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing, this time Jacob, and he's just barely gone out of there. Here comes Esau in from hunting," and we know the rest of the story. The thing I'll emphasize here is, again, verses 25, chapter 25, verses 33 and 34, where both father and the real eldest son, Esau, figure out what's going on. And the emotion described in Scripture is literally one for the record books. Scripture, the Torah generally doesn't go into a lot of flowery language giving us details of things like "trembled very exceedingly," and "Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry." These are powerful emotional words. Do you get the idea here? Is the connection with this idea of crushing, ratzasts, is that starting to resonate a bit? Something bigger than just a little bit of a struggle is going on. We have people like Yaakov and his father in this scene. They're struggling within themselves. You got to know, Yaakov is asking, "Am I doing the right thing here?" Isaac is asking, "Am I doing the right thing here? Is this the right son? What's going on?" What did he know and when did he know it? I kind of tend to think, and it's borne out by the way the story concludes, that in fact, he figured out somewhere along here, probably about the time of the exceedingly great and bitter crying of his eldest son, but maybe before that, and now he's realized, you know what? Phew! That was a close call. In spite of my better wishes, I probably ended up doing the right thing. That was a close one. I could have easily screwed this up. If I'd have had better eyesight, I would have blown this. Maybe that was part of the plan, right? It's hard to know. Again, Scripture gives us all of the specifics, but it doesn't tell us necessarily what's behind it. We have to kind of be able to connect some of the dots. And I think that's the beauty of the way that the story is played out for us here, too, is it lets us kind of put ourselves in the position of the characters and ask, what did he know? When did he know it? Does he realize? Does he figure out? Yeah, he does. At least in hindsight, Isaac knows it very clearly. The son, Yaakov, is the one that is deserving of the real blessing. He is the son of promise. You know, it was a close call. Had you given the wrong blessing to Esau, woo, that would have been a disaster. Rivka obviously helped. How much pillow talk has there been over the years between them, right? Did she tell him years and years before, I think the younger son is the one that really is needing the promise here of, you know, my master, my husband? We don't know. But again, at this point in the story, it's beginning to become clear that, in fact, the right son has gotten the blessing. And, in fact, after Esau says, hey, isn't he rightly named Jacob, usurper, supplanter? He has supplanted me now twice. First, he took away my birthright. Hey, you despised it, didn't you? And now he's taken away my blessing. Well, maybe you despised that, too. Or maybe you didn't deserve it. Or maybe it was never really in the plan. You just happened to be the one that came out first. Maybe that's why I had a hold of your heel. Haven't you got a blessing for me, Dad? Okay, I've made him your lord, says Isaac. And all of his brethren I've given to him for servants. Corn and wine I have blessed him with. What'll I do for you, my son? He lifted up his voice and wept. Haven't you got one for me? All right. Behold, of the fat places of the earth, that'll be your dwelling, the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live. And by your sword, as it turns out, we hear later, we don't hear it here, those that live by the sword die by the sword. Huh. At least here's a reference. So by your sword you shall live. And you shall serve your brother. And it'll come to pass that when you shall break loose, you shall shake his yoke from off of your neck. So Esau gets that blessing, if you want to call it a blessing, from his father. There will come a time when you'll shake that yoke off your neck. And it says Esau hated Yaakov because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And he said, you know, when we're done mourning for my dad, I'm going to kill him. And I can't help but think, you know what? It didn't start here. I don't think it started with the story of the pottage. I think it started when they were literally crushing each other in the womb. And I can't help but suggest it ain't over yet. It is still going on. This struggle may not be quite as ancient as Ishmael's struggle, but it certainly even predates some of the Arab struggles and some of the Muslim and Christian and Jewish and you know, modern day incarnations of what sounds like a very ancient rivalry still. And I'm going to suggest there's a lot more to it than the physical. There's a lot more to it than the racial. There is clearly a spiritual component here too. What's the spiritual component? Well, Scripture's told us. Esau hated. He despised his birthright. Somehow or other, folks, that has got to be vitally important to understand. And I think it's part of the reason why this idea of the firstborn and sometimes the secondborn inherits the blessing is so key. Scripture does things to teach us lessons that we might not otherwise be able to wrap our head around. It's not always the firstborn physical that gets the blessing. I guess in this case you could say it's the firstborn spiritually. How about even Rivka and Isaac? Right, that was clearly a match that was made by the servant of the master, a match made in heaven. Well, it was a match made in the northern part of the land there, just outside. But it gives us this clue. The unnamed servant was brought to that place, to that house, and he knew it for a very specific reason. Rivka was the chosen one. And when you read this story and you see what's happening, and let your curse be on me, my son, just do what I'm telling you here. Sounds like the Creator picked the right woman for Isaac. So all of the pieces begin to fit together, the emotion, the yoke prophecy, and so forth. Well, let's go back and touch on the yoke prophecy. Then I want to go through a bit of history, and we'll talk a bit more about Esau. Now remember, Esau too, as we know, the same as Edom for red. Red, red pottage. What is the place where the red story shows up? Edom comes right from the story of the red, red pottage too. Okay, so I mentioned Numbers chapter 20 first. That's the place where we see this reference to, let us pass through the land. Answer, you shall not pass through, says the people of Edom. It just says then Edom answers, essentially Moshe and the tribes here. You shall not pass through, lest I come out against you with the sword. Hey, we'll stay on the highway. We'll pay for anything we drink. Let us pass through on foot, nothing more. you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them, it says, with many men and with a strong hand. Thus, this is verse 21 of Exodus, of Numbers chapter 20, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, Israel. Oh, yeah, that's the same physical guy. Well, that's the spiritual descendants of the fellow who was renamed from Yaakov to Israel, right? Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So, Israel turned away from him. Even the phrasing, folks, sounds like something very physical, and yep, certainly elements that are also very spiritual. Well, let's turn to a couple of other places where you'll see a similar reference. The next one is in 1 Samuel, and essentially this is a place where, like I've mentioned, we see Saul, he fights against against the people of Edom. That's 1 Samuel, I didn't put a bookmark in there, 14:47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, and so forth. Then we fast forward a generation or so to the king David. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. And David at this point makes a name for himself when he returns from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all of the Edomites became David's servants. So the yoke is still there. We had that little falling out, if you will, in the book of Numbers, but now David has put garrisons there. They became his servants, and Yahuwah preserved David wherever he went. So, okay, so as at the time of David, we got Edom basically still got that yoke. Let's now fast forward a bit more to 2 Kings chapter 8. And this is the fifth year of Joram, king of the son of Ahab. So, wicked kings. And we know what's going on there. Ahab, one of the worst of the worst. King of Israel, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah at that time. Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. So this is the southern kingdom. He was 32 when he became king. He reigned for 8 years. He walked in the way of the other kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. He was a wicked king. He served the wrong gods. The daughter of Ahab was his wife. How many times do we see this? He did evil in the sight of Yahuwah. Yet, Yahuwah would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In the days of of this king, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, Edom revolted against Judah's authority, and they made a king for themselves. So is this the place that we see the prophecy that Isaac gave to his son Esau? Is this where it's being fulfilled? Well, at least one place where it starts to look like, there it is, he broke the yoke. Thus Edom, it says, has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. That's chapter 8, verse 22 of 2 Samuel. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. This crushing, this ratzatz, looks like it's been a long time coming, and it's arguably still in progress, and still going on today. So, With all that on the table, kind of the stage being set, I think it's time to say, all right, there are certainly some more recent understandings, things that we see that are written for us in the book, that give us a little bit more insight as to the nature of this rivalry. No, it's worse than that. This animosity that persists. Now, in the next Torah portion and subsequent, we're going to see a bit more about how, at least during the time of the two living sons, Esau and Yaakov, they managed to coexist and not kill one another. But that doesn't mean that the animosity was completely put to rest at that point either. So, I got two places we're eventually going to go. One of them is what Paul wrote about the subject. And as with a lot of stuff that Paul writes in the book of Romans, this one tends to get twisted. And that's part of the reason why I want to spend a few minutes on it. But I also think it's probably valuable to give it just a bit more background. And, of course, this would be background that Shaul or Paul also had and would have been very familiar with from the book of the Italian prophet, Malachi. No, or Malachi. And the whole first chapter and into the second chapter is considered to be the Haftorah associated with this one. And because there's so much of this that's really of interest, I won't necessarily read the whole thing, but I'm going to go through a large part of it, kind of completely. This, it says, is the burden of the word of Yahuwah to Israel, by the prophet Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahuwah, yet you say, well, gee, just tell us how. In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau, Yaakov's brother, says Yahuwah. Now, this is the line Paul is going to quote in Romans 9 that I will get to in a little while here. Yet Yaakov I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay, we've all heard that verse. What does it mean? Well, the fact that Esau despised his birthright is arguably a big part of that. But maybe there's more. Looks like even back in the womb, there was a crushing kind of a struggle going on here. I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And this is the only place that that word jackals is used. And it's, let's see if I can get this right, Hanot. Jackals. Well, actually, wait a second. The footnote here says, other renderings, dragons. The dragons of the wilderness. I always find it fascinating when we see some reference to a word that's only used once, and we're not quite sure what it is, but it sounds like some kind of nasty animal you wouldn't want to encounter on a dark night. But maybe that's the point, right? Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places, okay? And this is also one of those things, if you've heard about 9/11 and some of the prophetic references, you tear down the buildings, but we'll rebuild them. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, they may build, but I'll throw them back down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahuwah will have indignation forever. Now, let's stop right there. There's a reason why I'm spending so much time on this guy, this idea of Edom. And did he trade his birthright for a cup of pottage? Or did he trade essential liberty for a little temporary security? Or is it just possible, folks, that there's more Edom in America, the red, ooh, how's that for a metaphor, than we might want to even ponder at this point? Notice even the colors have been twisted. Red used to be associated with communism and should probably still be something antithetical to the Creator, but certainly subservient to what? Totalitarianism, tyranny, and the prince of this world. So, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, they may build, but I'll tear down. They'll be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom Yahuwah will have indignation forever. At the very least, I think we can see why this is not the kind of a connection with Edom that any nation, especially America, should aspire to. Your eyes shall see, and you'll say, Yahuwah is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Oh, are we outside the border there? Physically of the land, yeah. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Well, if I'm the father, then where is my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says Yahuwah Zevuot, to you priests, you Kohanim, who despise my name. Again, I read this, and as you know, if you've been with us and been studying on the Sabbath for a while, you know that there are literally legions of examples that come to mind. We have an entire whore church whose priests what despise the name. We got different names. We like the Lord better than Yod Hey Vav Hey. We hid that 7,000 times. He uses it in the book. You will not find it because we got rid of all of them. Is that kind of like what it means to say, you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, hey, doesn't this fit? Just tell us how. In what way have we despised your name? Answer, you hid it. You took it out of the book. You don't tell people it's of any importance. You literally turn what I said upside down. I could go on. I think he can too. And indeed, there's a whole book of it here. You offer defiled food on my altar. Oh, in what way have we defiled you, you say? By saying the table of Yahuwah is contemptible. We'll put pork on it instead. We like shellfish and other stuff better, right? You get the idea? I won't go through all of the specifics here, but when you offer things that are flawed in one way or the other, I've said not to offer as sacrifices, is that not an evil thing? If you did that to your governor, to your Biden-Fuhrer, would he be happy with you? But now entreat Elohim's favor, that he might be gracious to us. Because when this kind of stuff's being done, will he accept you favorably? Says Yahuwah Zevuot, is there even among you, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you wouldn't kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says Yahuwah Zebaoth, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, this is interesting, too, and there's a word here that I'm going to, as always, point out we have to be careful with. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name will be great among the Goyim, the nations. The King James rendering, New King James in this case, but it says Gentiles there. As you know, I don't care for the word Gentile. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Part of the reason, not the only reason, is because the name Gentiles, it's capitalized here, is often associated with paganism. And indeed, in many cases, it should be. But it's not always, because the nations also includes other nations that were outside of the 12 tribes. Furthermore, it applies to the lost tribes when they were scattered among those nations. And so we have to be careful. What is the context? My name shall be great among the Goyim. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahuwah Zebaoth. But you profane it, he goes on to say, in that you say the table of Yahuwah is defiled, its fruit, its food, it's contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says Yahuwah Zebaoth. You bring all these nasty things that I won't accept from your hand, call them sacrifices. But cursed be the deceiver who has a flock and in it a male. He takes a vow, but he sacrifices instead to Yahuwah that which is blemished. Because I'm a great king, says Yahuwah Zebaoth, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Notice in this case, the King James actually translates it as nations, not Goyim. O priests, he says, now, this commandment's for you. Because if you won't hear, you won't take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, wrong. Right there, the translators are doing the same thing. They're taking his name out, throwing it away. So if you won't hear, if you won't take it to heart to give glory to my name, what the real name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, says Yahuwah Zebaoth, I'll send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. You know what? I have cursed them already. Because you do not take to heart. Furthermore, he says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and I'll spread caca on your faces, refuse on your faces, the refuse of your so-called solemn feasts. And one will take you away from it, or take you away with it. What? In other words, when the trash goes out with your Ishtar ham and your Christmas pork, I'll take you away with it as the refuse. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says Yahuwah Zebaoth. My covenant was with him, one of life and of shalom, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Notice how much of this, if we just read the King James, and they take all the right words out, and they put the crashy ones in that can be twisted and have been, you miss the whole point. He's talking about my Kohanim, the real ones. And he mentions Levi. We got fake priests that call themselves priests. They're not. They hid his name, as did others, rabbis that weren't priests either. I gave them to him, my covenant, those covenants of life and of peace, so that he might fear me. And he was reverent before my name. The real Kohanim, the real priesthood. The Torah of truth, emet, was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from Torahlessness, from iniquity. Notice now they've even twisted the meaning of the word equity. It has nothing to do with what the creator of the universe talks about. It's something that is literally antithetical to him, because we got to have gay, transgendered, you name it, perversions and abominations. We're going to call that equitable. Talk about turning away from equity and towards Torahlessness. The words here, they literally give it away, and they literally tell us exactly why it is that not only was he right to say this through the prophet to those of that time, but it's still true. From the lips of a Kohen should form... what should come from the lips of a Kohen? Answer, truth, knowledge. From the lips of a priest, people should keep knowledge. This is the point, in other words, of the reason why he says, I have given my stuff to these Kohanim so that they can teach knowledge. People should seek the Torah from his mouth. What do we hear now from the whore church? You can't even read the book without one of our fake priests to tell you what it really says as opposed to what the creator of the universe wrote there. Hell, we don't even want you to know his name. For he not the fake. He is the messenger of Yahuwah Zevud, but you have departed from the way and caused many to stumble at the Torah. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahuwah Zevud. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the Torah. You've done everything, in other words, that I warned you not to do and that you're doing. And furthermore, folks, remember, Malachi was among the prophets, most of, all of whom literally were speaking during the time frame, plus or minus a generation or a few, from the time when both kingdoms, northern and southern, both whoring wives, Ahola and Aholibah, the whore church and the whore synagogue, literally Israel in the north, Judah in the south, all of them ultimately were taken captive, exiled, kicked out, and the diaspora is the term you'll hear used. They were scattered throughout all the nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, yep, throughout among the Goyim. And they have not yet been regathered. The next couple verses here are kind of a great way to cap this up. Notice we started by talking about Edom. And I guess I would say the spirit of Edom. Do we mean the genealogy of Edom? Maybe. Is that important? Well, if we can be grafted in to the root for the purpose of salvation and of understanding his instruction and a return to him, is it just possible that the adversary also wants to destroy people and graft them into his level of evil? I have no doubt about it. It's that same battle, that same ratzatz that's going on and has been. Have we not all one Father, says verse 10 of chapter 2 of Malachi? Has not one Elohim created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. How many times have I heard in the whore church, oh, you know, that's an old covenant, done away with, nasty stuff, we don't like that anymore. The creator of the universe does not throw away his covenants. He renews them. My covenant which you broke, he says in Jeremiah 31, and makes very clear elsewhere. Why do you think Abraham didn't walk between the pieces, folks? Those covenants, all of them, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Adamic covenant, they all are still appropriate one way or another in the context for which he gave them. My word does not return to me void, and that's still true. This question is therefore even more apropos than most of us probably realized when we first read it. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? We're talking about the Abraham covenant, arguably? Yeah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God thereof, the covenant that he made. We've seen the elements. We saw part of it repeated this week. Judah, he says, has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed where? Listen. In Israel and in Jerusalem. In other words, in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. Because Judah has profaned Yahuwah's holy, which he loves. Institution is added in the English here, but he's profaned that what? Well, we're talking about the Kohanim, that royal priesthood. And I think it's, I guess in general, he's talking about his instruction, right? His instruction that he gave to us. They have shown partiality in it. They have failed to teach it. And as a result, what? They are profaning the covenant. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You know what? I kind of glossed over it, but it's in this same Torah portion. What was the problem with Esau? He went out and he married what? Women from the Hittites. He married Yudit, daughter of Beeri, my well, the Hittite, and Basemat, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And what? They were a bitterness of Ruach. That root word there, Marat. Remember the waters of bitterness? This was the same root word. They were bitterness of Ruach of spirit unto Isaac and to Rivka. And this, by the way, is before the event that we're seeing with the blessing. What's the common thread here? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Why is it so important that in this very same story, Isaac then goes and tells the younger son that he has just blessed, and now he knows it? Hey, don't want you taking a wife from the land here? Why don't you go on back up to family town and get yourself a wife from up there among the family of your mom's house? Go marry one of them. Actually, he's going to go marry four of them. Right? May Yahuwah cut off from the tents of Yaakov the man who does this, marries these foreign gods, the daughters of the foreign gods, being awake and aware. That's interesting. In other words, if he knows better, he shouldn't be doing that. Yet who brings an offering to Yahuwah Zevuot. This is the second thing you do, he says. You cover the altar of Yahuwah with tears, weeping and crying, so he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, well, why is that? Because Yahuwah has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yep, she's your companion, your wife by covenant. But he did he not, in fact, make them echad with a remnant of the Spirit? And why echad? Because he seeks godly offspring. We're talking about things that, yes, this has been used as a reference to why it is we do not put away the wife or wives or anybody that we have, but especially one that we have made covenant with. But especially if, in fact, we have had a long-standing covenant, we're to take that seriously. What do we see in the story of the patriarchs here? Literally, that is not only made flesh, it is demonstrated for us. He seeks godly offspring. It was the point of the Son of Promise, and indeed the Son of the Son of Promise, and the 12 tribes. Have we had problems? Of course. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For Yahuwah, Zevuot says, he hates shalak. Now, this is horribly misrendered as, I hate divorce. It's not the divorce, it's the putting away. Remember, shalak is a broader term. I hate the putting away, he says, because it covers one's garment with violence, chamas. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Do not deal treacherously. Everything in the portion, everything that has to do with this long-standing struggle between Esau, Edom, and Yaakov, the son of promise, those that literally are the heir of the covenant, spiritually and otherwise, I can't help but think at its heart, this is also right there. Take heed that you do not deal treacherously. How much treacherousness are we seeing in society today? When it comes to the law, what now passes for the law? I mean, seriously, you can't look at anything in the news without going, whoa, deal treacherously hardly even begins to cover what we're seeing. You have wearied Yahuwah with your words, yet you say, well, come on, man, how have we wearied him? Do you really have to ask? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, listen to that and ask yourself, am I listening to The View? Is that where I see this? The Five? Am I hearing this on CNN or MSNBC? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, at least our Lord. They call evil good and good evil. You know, it's not like we haven't heard this. It's not like we're not seeing it. But the fascinating thing to me is, again, just look and see how much of the things that Scripture has warned us about and said, it almost sounds like it's a point-counterpoint discussion, and it could be on the Sunday news shows. How have we wearied him? You don't even acknowledge him. He's not even welcome in your damned courts. He's not welcome in your damned white whorehouse. He's not welcome on the floor of your damnable Congress. They hate him. They hate everyone who worships him, who believes him. Well, how have we done that? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, our Lord anyway, and he delights in them. Or they ask this way, where is the God of just us? Our God, you know, the real one, the one we worship instead. The God of Justice. You seen the Department of Justice lately? Okay. As you can probably guess, folks, you cannot read this. I can't read it without seeing the sarcasm, at least it should be, dripping from the page. Because this is precisely what he is talking about. We are precisely there. I'm going to read it one more time. You've wearied Yahuwah with your words, and you say, well, how have we done that? Answer, because you claim everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Oh, yeah. Where's the God of justice? Answer, Ask Janet Reno. Ask Merrick Garland. Ask, fill in the blank. Ask the Biden Fuhrer when he doesn't need his diapers changed. Maybe he'll ask the dictator Xi. They're all serving the same God. Ha ha. Where I want to go, of course, next is the place where ultimately, even though this one is confusing because we've heard it taught wrong so many times, Paul references exactly some of these same teachings. Now, I am going to take some major, I won't say liberties, I'm going to correct a lot of the Greek-ized, Romanized, paganized variant that percolates through the King James rendering here. Because don't confuse. I'm always very careful, as you know. I know that Paul knew the name of his master. Paul knew who he served. But Paul also warned about those who would come preaching, and I'll quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached. Let them be accursed, he says in Galatians, twice. So he understands that there is a real danger. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. And he was right. That people would come and accept another Jesus that is not the right one. As a matter of fact, his mama never called him Jesus. Never once while he walked the earth. There wasn't even a J sound in Hebrew. Was he called Jesus? He was called, in fact, the Hebrew rendering, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. Maybe Yeshua, which is a shortened version, like Bill is for William or whatever the case may be. But he says this. This is chapter 9. I'll start well ahead of the place where the rubber meets the road here. But I tell you the truth, he says, in the Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Ruach HaKodesh. I got great sorrow, continual grief in my heart, because I wish that I myself were accursed from the Mashiach, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, those who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the Torah, the service of Elohim, and the promises, of whom the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, the Mashiach came, who is over all the eternally blessed Elohim. Amen. Okay? So understand where we're talking, what we're talking about, and I wish I could replace myself for you all, my countrymen. Those who are of Israel, and to whom pertains. Now, Israel in this case, the whole Israel. No, not just Judah, not just one kingdom, or even the kingdom that represented the king of Judah under David, but all of them, the mixed multitude, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the Torah, the service of Elohim. Okay, but it is not that the word of Elohim has taken no effect. Because you know what he says? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What? See, this is the kind of stuff people get confused about. Part of the problem is that we don't know what Israel means because we take it out of context. Oh, the church is Israel. The holy, Romanized, sun god day, paganized, that's the church, that's Israel. Wrong. He even says that. Not all of them who claim they're Israel are in fact of Israel. Huh. Now, by the way, that applies today, too. Take a look and see what's going on in the land. There's a physical land there that's called Israel. Is it spiritual Israel? Well, hell no. They were kicked out. Are the people that are in that land, some of them, no doubt, are descendants. Are they spiritual Israel? Well, I'll leave that to them and their master. And we'll see who their real master is. But I guarantee you, by their fruit, you shall know them. And we're seeing a lot of wicked fruit, right? This is the war of evil versus evil. So understand, when he says this, it rings true on so many levels. For they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they just happen to be the seed of Abraham. But he says, in Yitzhak, your seed shall be called. In Yitzhak, your seed shall be called. This is Genesis. This is the promise to Abraham. The promise that was given to Abraham. He has multiple sons. Okay, we saw that Abraham first had Ishmael, and later on he's got another wife after the passing of his wife Sarah, and he's got lots and lots more sons. He gave them gifts. He was nice to them. But in fact, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So there are descendants of Abraham that are in fact children of Abraham, but not children of the promise. Those, he says, who are the children of the flesh are not the children of Elohim, but the children of the promise are counted as his seed. Oh, wait a second. Oh, this sounds like that part of the Bible that if you read this on X or Twitter or quoted it on Facebook, they'd probably ban you for that. I bet the ADL or some SPLC or three-letter government agency would come after you and say, how dare you say things like this? You know, you're allowed to quote part of Paul. You can quote Romans 13, but don't be mentioning this verse from Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Some are called children of the flesh, not the children of God or Elohim, but the children of the promise. Those are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son, he says. And that's quoting Genesis 18, verse 10. Not only, he says, but when Rivka, Rebekah, also had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. Now that's the story we're reading this week. The children hadn't even yet been born. They hadn't even done anything good or evil. But, he says, that the purpose of Elohim according to the election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. Huh? They haven't done anything yet. That's the point. They haven't got any works yet, but already they're in the womb. They were whacking each other. They were crushing one another. The battle that persists was starting right there in Rivka's womb. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, we know that. That's from this week's Torah portion too. As it is written, and here it is. This comes from, of course, Malachi chapter 1. Yaakov I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So he's laid out all the parts that we've been going through in some detail, and then gets to, I guess you'd say, one of the crux of the matter here. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness, Torahlessness with Elohim? Well, no, of course not. Certainly not. Because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So he is sovereign, right? He and he alone. He makes the choice. There are those that he says, you know, even if they do bad things, I'm still going to bless them. Even a Saul, for example, I got a plan for him. He can be a rotten, nasty SOB, but I got a plan for him. So then, and by the way, the guy that wrote this, I think he understands that. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but Elohim who shows mercy. Now here he's going to reference Pharaoh, right? And the way I like to phrase the story of Pharaoh is, Pharaoh made the choice, in for a penny, in for a pound. As a good friend of mine likes to say, you know, you can decide to dance with the bear, but the bear decides when the dance is over. So Pharaoh made the mistake. This Yahuwah, I don't know who he is. Well, you will, right? We've heard the whole story, and it's important. Scripture says this to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And that my name, what, the name that the prophet Malachi was just saying they hate, and they expunged it from Scripture? Yeah, that name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, may be declared in all the earth. As I point out here, you read Exodus, you see over and over again. What does he say? Why does he say it? Ki ani Yahuwah. That Pharaoh will know, that all the world will know, that you all will know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Therefore, says Paul, he has mercy on whom he wills. Whom he wills, he hardens. Whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? He sounds like Malachi, doesn't he? For indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Elohim. Will the thing that's formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me an evil, rotten, nasty SOB, snidey whiplash? Why have you made me the bad guy, the villain in the fairy tale? Well, he gives us an example. We've all heard this one. How about the potter? Doesn't he have power over the clay? He can make the same lump of clay, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. He can make one to be a wine cup or a chalice, the other to be a spittoon or a, what do they call the porta-potty thing at night? The chamber pot. What if Elohim, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with a whole lot of long-suffering the vessels of wrath that he, in fact, had prepared for destruction? It's a great analogy. He's the potter. He decides, you know what? We don't even know. Now, this, by the way, if you've ever studied Calvinism, he foreknew, and the Calvinistic principle is there are some people, they're just plain irredeemable. They need dying. You know, you don't know who they are. He does. Don't worry about it. He'll sort them out. I don't necessarily go there. I do believe that he has given us a choice. And I think we have a choice. Even if, in fact, we got some evil inclinations and tendencies, we can still choose. The fact that we have a nasty, rotten, wicked, irredeemable father doesn't mean that we cannot choose. But still, this point, I think, is clear, and it's kind of independent. The potter decides. Yahuwah decides. He makes one vessel for glory. He'll go with him. Paul, right? He was a rotten, nasty SOB. Paul didn't necessarily want to come to the Creator. But on the road to Damascus, he found out, you know what? I think I better. So he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not just of the Jews only, but also of the Goyim. In other words, not just of the nations. Now, I'm not clear what original word Paul used there. Remember, Paul is not a Jew as we would understand it today, depending upon what we mean by the word. Paul was, he tells us elsewhere, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and proud of it. Okay, Benjamin was one of the three tribes, two and a half, if you will, that predominantly occupied the southern kingdom there at that point called Judah. And yes, this is where some of the word Jews come from. He may have been referring to the southern kingdom, but whatever it was that he was referring to, he was not of the tribe of Judah, but he was, in fact, of that group that would have been called the mixed multitude and the descendants thereof. And also the Goyim. By the way, some of the Goyim, some of them were also descendants of the mixed multitude. Others were just of the nations. He's going to go out and minister to many of them. They don't necessarily even know who they are, but they're the other nations, the lost tribes. All right, Paul goes on. He says, look, he also, Yah, says in Hosea, I'll call them my people, Ami, who were not. Lo, Ami, my people. And I'll call her beloved, who was, in fact, not beloved. And it'll come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are lo ami, not my people. And I love this. This verse almost always brings me to tears. There they shall be called the sons of the living Elohim. You were lo ami. But that's not always a death sentence. There they shall be called the sons of the living Elohim. Isaiah 2 cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. He'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, Torah obedience, because Yahuwah will make a short work upon the earth. For Yahuwah will finish the work and cut it short upon the earth, says another version of the text here. And as Yeshayahu said before, unless Yahuwah Zebuot had left us a seed, we would have been just like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah, Isaiah 1, verse 9. What should we say then? That the nations, the Goyim, who didn't pursue righteousness, have in fact attained to righteousness? Remember, it's important we understand, what is righteousness? Well, you know, the left will tell you, it's virtue signaling. It's pretending to love all the important things, and you send the right tweets, and you get on the right TV shows, and you posture for the right people, and you look... No! Righteousness means, the root word there has to do with tzaddik, right? One who studies, one who walks in, one who understands, one who obeys. It has to do with obedience to his instruction. Not necessarily Torah, because among the so-called Jews, well, they'll say that includes the Talmud. No, it's his word as written. If we're a true tzaddik, we study his word as written and seek to walk in obedience to him. Righteousness is obedience to his word, period. What about this? Then these nations that are out there who did not pursue that kind of obedience, they managed to obtain it anyway. The righteousness, the Torah obedience of faith. It's not enough to say, we love you, right? If you love me, keep my commandments, says Yahushua. Folks, this isn't hard. It's just that we've been so twisted and so lied to, inherited so many lies from our fathers. What does it mean, righteousness? It means obedience to his instruction, period. Whoa, what instruction? All of it? The parts that were written down in genuine print? I heard somebody the other day say, oh, well, we're all obedient to Jesus. What, the fuzzy, wuzzy, lovey Jesus that said a whole bunch of things and did away with his own law? Or the real one? How do we know? Well, answer, study to show yourself approved. Same guy said that. What does it mean to be a tzaddik? Study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide the word of truth. What do we say then? These goyim, those nations who didn't actually pursue it, somehow they managed to get there because they got to the righteousness of faith. What? Faith in him. Walking in obedience to him. He says it, I believe it. But Israel, pursuing the law, whatever that means, the nomos is the word that's actually in the Greek here, didn't actually get to the nomos that was the right nomos. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, as it were, but by works. Now, some versions put in of the law, others don't. Or put in the works. In other words, this is that old works versus faith thing, and even here we see variations in the text. What's he really saying? Look, they tell you that they're obedient to the Torah, but they're paying more attention to the additions and subtractions than they are what's actually written. Just like those that say we obey Christ and he did away with the law aren't getting it. Because he says, Paul puts it this way, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What's a stumbling stone? Oh, the stumbling stone, Mark, that's the Torah. Bullshit! I'm not going to mince words. Bull! That's a crock. What does he say? My word does not return void. I'm not changing one yod or tittle, says Yeshua. Not one yod or tittle. As long as heaven exists, as long as heaven and earth still exist, as long as all is not yet fulfilled. You think I'm coming back? Then hint, all is not fulfilled. He did not do away with it. The stumbling stone is not his word. The stumbling stone, by the way, might be another Jesus whom we've not preached. Huh. That puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? As it is written, says Paul, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. What does Yeshua say? There's going to be a whole lot of people offended by me. Do you think? There were a whole lot of Pharisees that had added to and subtracted from. He called them hypocrites. By your traditions, you've made the commandments of God of no effect. They were so offended, they killed him. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes him will not be put to shame. I believe Jesus. Well, then, do we have the right one or the wrong one? Do we understand the difference? Do we know why? Can you explain it? Whoever believes him will not be put to shame. On him, say some references. You know, I don't like that. What does it mean to believe on him? Well, do you say that little prayer once that's not even in the book? And then you can go back and go out and do whatever you want to do? You know, have your pig sandwich and go out and boink some boys in a Biden-Fuhrer Coke den? Whoever believes him will not be put to shame. The real him, the one who is the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, the one who said he's not changing, not one yod or tittle. It is important. It is vital that we understand the difference. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about understanding what's really written and the fact that, yeah, we have inherited lies from our fathers. I will call them my people who are not my people. Just the fact that somebody happens to be born of the right line or born of the wrong line doesn't necessarily mean that they're damned to hell, nor does it mean that they're saved and they don't have to do anything. It's about choice. Sometimes he can choose for us, like with Paul, and say, you know, I'm going to save you whether you like it or not. I know a number of people that can tell us that is their own testimony. Great. But for the rest of us, for most of us, as a matter of fact, I will contend we have to choose. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life, that you and your seed might live. All right, I'm going to read just a couple of verses in the next chapter here, because this does really summarize it. The chapter demarcations, as you know, are a little bit artificial. Chapter 10. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to Elohim for Israel. For Israel. What is them? Well, actually, the footnote here says it doesn't necessarily say Israel in the original text. Some texts say for them. For who? Those who would be grafted in? Those who would be liked, who would like to be part of Kol Israel? I think that's what he's talking about. All Israel. My prayer is that they might be saved. Because I bear witness that they have a zeal for Elohim. But, this is weird, but not according to knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. I'll reject you for being priests, Kohanim for me. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of Elohim, doesn't that describe most of the whore church and the whore synagogue? And they seek to establish their own so-called righteousness. They have not submitted to the real righteousness, the instruction, the teaching. What does it mean to be a Zadok of Elohim? Because the Mashiach, the real one, the salvation of Yah. I'm going to be real careful here with the words. The one who came and in fact is the Son of Yah, the Torah made flesh. That Messiah is the goal of the instruction. The word there is Torah. He, the real one, the salvation of Yah, is the goal of the Torah when it comes to righteousness for everyone who believes. That's a great statement. Unfortunately, the English in most Bibles is crap. And it gets twisted and it completely misses, not only does it miss the point, it obscures it and turns it upside down. The Messiah, the real one, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua, literally his name describes his mission, is the goal of the Torah when it comes to righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about this kind of righteousness when he writes about the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart. Now, he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 30, one of my favorites, and basically it makes a point. Look, okay, it's not over there, it's not over here, it's not up in heaven, it's not across the ocean. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you might do it. They'll tell you it's really hard. Only Jesus could possibly keep the law. It's so hard we couldn't even try. Bullshit. There, I said it again, folks. This is crap. This is the kind of lie that damns people. Damns them to death. Pick your form of death. Sheol, the grave. Whether it's permanent or whether it ends in fire, I guess they'll find out. But ultimately, it's not a choice of life. What you got to do? Walk in obedience. The scripture says, whoever believes him will not be put to shame. Here he says there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Well, if you will, between the lost tribes and those who think they are of Judah. For it's the same Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh over all. And he is rich upon all of them who call upon him. And what does he do here? He quotes the famous line in Joel. And guess what, folks? We better get this one right, too. Because if he says... Well, let's just read it. I'll get it right, and then we'll see why it is that if you get it wrong, it's a real worse than a bummer. For, now Paul here quotes Joel 2, verse 32. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, wrong, death penalty. What's his real name? If it's important that we call upon his real name, and it says whoever calls on the name of, we better know what the name is, right? For whoever calls upon the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. What is the literal rendering of the name of the Messiah in Hebrew? Yahushua in English? The salvation of Yah. What is this sentence in Joel saying? Whoever calls upon the salvation of Yah will have the salvation of Yah. Call on his name. It couldn't be any more simple, and it couldn't be any more twisted. You know what? And no wonder, when we step back and we look at this, we say, well, what's going on here? There's so much struggle, so much crushing that's going on. Now, as I started to put my notes together, I thought to myself, excuse me, thought, well, I'm going to try not to spiritualize this too much. Ultimately, it almost inevitably gets being spiritualized. In other words, this battle, this promise, this struggle, this crushing that has gone on at least since the womb of Rivka between Esau I have hated, and between Yaakov, the son of promise, and the descendants, it is a spiritual battle. Esau despised his birthright. Arguably, it's terminal. We see this this struggle, and it affected his father, Isaac. Obviously, Isaac loves his son Esau. He wants the best for Esau. And yet, when the story plays out, I think we have to be honest. You know, what did Isaac know, and when did he know it? When it was all over, what he knew is, the right son got the blessing. Even if I came really close to blowing it. I love my son Esau. Does the Creator love even those that are condemned to death? I suspect the answer is yes. He says, by the way, it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should be allowed the saving, redemptive grace to come to him, to choose life and to have the salvation of Yah. But it is a choice. And guess what? He would not be the Creator if he didn't write his word, tell us, give us every possible warning, give us every possible advantage when it comes to making that choice, and then ultimately hold us to it. He gives us chance after chance. But still, ultimately, it is a choice. And I think that's the real key here. It's something that we cannot ignore. And when it comes to those of us that are looking at the world today and looking out and saying, wow, right, what about Edom? What do we see going on? Like I said, it's almost impossible not to spiritualize it, because you look at this battle that's going on and you say, how nasty is it? What is Edom today? And I got questions on the screen. We'll come back to, you know, is it this one? Is it that one? There's a lot. I think there's a lot of Edom and everything. Here's one of them. Is Esau Rome? Is Esau Edom? You know, is this the place that we see in that land that they filmed part of the Raiders from the Lost Ark, the Raiders of the Lost Ark in? All of the above. Is Edom right there on the Sodom on the Potomac? Yeah, is there some Edom out there on the left coast in Hollywood? I can't help but think, yeah, they make movies. Is there Edom everywhere? Yeah, there's a lot of Edom running around. Is Edom in Moscow? Is Edom in Berlin? Is Edom in London? The city of London, maybe especially? Sure. So it's not so much about identifying Edom as it is identifying what it is we want to be separate from and what we need to choose. And understanding the mistake that Edom made, was Edom a vessel, as Paul points out, just maybe that was prepared in advance for destruction? Okay? I'll say it this way. I like this expression. That's above my pay grade. It's not my job to decide who was a vessel prepared for destruction. It's my job to say, what can I teach? What can I walk? Can I blow the shofar? Can I do the things he tells me to do? The answer is, yeah, I can do those things. I don't judge people's hearts, but I can, right? Yeshua tells us this, by their fruits you shall know them. We can do that. So I can look at the fruits and I can say, oh, there's a whole lot of rotten Edom-looking fruit hanging around. More specific, the question says, is Esau the Vatican Church trying to usurp the priesthood? I can't argue that that's precisely what Malachi seems to be saying. So, yeah. But the point is, it's kind of like people say, is America Babylon? I say, well, kind of, sort of, yeah, no doubt. But we're definitely part of the Babylon, the greater Babylon metro area. So is Esau bigger than just the whore Vatican Church? You bet. Right? There is Esau. If Esau is a spiritual cancer, a malignancy, that malignancy has now spread out of the land of ancient Edom, the biblical boundaries that were there during the time of Saul and King David. Just like the lost tribes have been scattered, Edom is all over the place. And by the way, there are other references. There are Melechites, and there are other tribal groups. There are other descendants of the Nephilim and the Rephaim that maybe even don't even have human DNA or have non-human DNA in them. There's a whole lot of nastiness out there, folks. I can't comment about the lizard people and whether people's eyes change. But I certainly see a lot of people that I go, oh, something's going on there. It just ain't holy. All right? Again, my goal is not to identify and categorize and say, you know, if you remember the old They Live movie with the glasses, or Donald Sutherland in The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. Oh, there's one! Oh! No, it's simply to say, come out of that. All right? I can recognize the evil that I don't want to participate in. Paul says, a bad company corrupts good morals. We can learn to discern. Okay, and unfortunately, Isaac got it, but it was painful for him, as we saw. There are things that simply, we may even love aspects of a son Esau. Okay, he's my son. But he is not the son of promise. Let's not confuse the issue. Thankfully, you didn't make a mistake that could have had repercussions throughout history. When it comes to us today, some of these distinctions are going to be a matter of life and death. I look around and I think about people that I've encountered. And you know what? I know some of them. Unfortunately, in a lot of cases, I didn't recognize it until it was maybe too late. Financial loss or wasted time or evil and people that done harm to those I loved. Esau is out there. There's a lot of Esau and worse. But we need to be able to develop that discernment and to say, okay, choose, separate. There are vessels prepared for wrath, vessels that are going to be saved, and ultimately, and by the way, this is the same problem if you think about it, Isaiah's job, the job of Elijah in the cave, I'm the only one left. Wrong, Elijah. There's 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, he didn't necessarily recognize them either. Okay, so my goal, my job is to not describe them all, point them all out, say I know where they all are or how many of them or anything of the sort. To quote and paraphrase Isaiah's job, right? The goal, the job of the prophet, and I don't claim to be a prophet, but I do claim to be able to blow the shofar because he's charged all of us with being able to give warning, speak the truth boldly as we ought to. When the day comes, we ought to be able to give account for the hope that's within us. Okay? We are to speak the truth boldly. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Now, in my case, what does that mean? Hey, it's right here. It's easy. I can read it right out of the Word. And as you saw when I'm reading some of these places in Romans, if you're reading something that's been translated through two or three languages, and oftentimes by people who got a lot more Esau in them than we might want, you had better be careful and rightly divide the Word as well. Understand the meaning, the context of words like Esau and like Israel and words like Christos. Right? Christos, Yeshua himself warned, hey, there's going to be little Christos all over the place, little Christs running around. They'll claim here Christ, there a Christ, everywhere a Christ, Christ. Don't believe them. They'll even say they're coming in my name. They're not. How do we know? Answer, it's real easy. He gave us the yardstick. If they come and tell you the Torah's done away with, hint, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. Again, folks, it's not hard. I think it's fascinating that that line in Malachi about the man who marries a daughter of the pagans, right? A daughter of fake gods, if he knows better. There's a warning, it seems, in there that if we're not careful, we could be deceived. We could be deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing who claim, oh, I'm a God-fearing woman. Got a heart of Jezebel a mile deep. But be careful. So again, I realize this is a difficult, maybe even a, I won't say scary, I don't like the idea of inciting fear, but certainly a challenging understanding to come to. But I guarantee you it was challenging for Isaac as well, and for Rivka, for all of the people that went through this, because they were dealing with the future of an entire biblical patriarchal line, and they had to get it right. And the story shows us it wasn't easy, and it was indeed emotional. Some of the most emotional descriptions in the book are right here. So I guess it shouldn't be any more difficult for us to understand than that, as we're looking at these things in our own lives and recognizing that, yeah, this spirit of Esau, the descendants of Esau, spiritual and physical, they're out there. They're still wreaking havoc, and they're still attempting to crush those who are his. And that battle, right, he has thrown off the yoke. I guess that battle is still in play. What should we say then? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Yah. Whoever calls on the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shall be saved. Those are the things we need to understand. And that we are not ignorant, that we don't get deceived, and that we rightly divide the word, because it is important. And we're going to deal with a whole lot of Esau as we go through what lies ahead. All right, with that, I guess what I'll do is I'll pause and I'll say, do we have any other questions? Anything that I missed that scrolled off? Oh, no, here's one. Okay, from Clark. Maybe the better question is, can I still be saved since you're using me for evil? Okay, so this looks like it has to do with the potter and the vessel and so forth. And I will suggest the answer is yes. And I've taught this before, but I'll point to Pharaoh for that, right? If you remember the very first time that Moses speaks to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. We know the story if you've seen the movie, right, or read the book. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, as I point out, there are two words for hardening of his heart. Strengthen his own heart and kazakify. That's the kazak is the Hebrew word there that means be strong and of good courage. So a courageous heart, a strong heart, a brave heart, that's a good thing in general. And you can do that. We can strengthen our own heart. Or you can stubbornize it. That's a different Hebrew word. Does not have quite the same positive connotations. And what we see is that going through the story, Pharaoh had multiple chances where he could have said, okay, you know what? I'm thinking I'd like to be obedient to this Yah, this God. Maybe I'm not the God I thought I was. He never says that, folks. So the question, can I still be saved if you're using me for evil? I think if Pharaoh had even had the presence of mind to ask that question, the answer might have been yes. But he was a vessel created for evil. It never occurred to him. And so maybe the fact, here's how I'll answer it for those that are asking the question. The fact that you have the presence of mind, the salvageability to ask the question means, yeah, you're not a vessel created for evil. You can be saved. You ask the question, you've got the answer right there before you. Choose life. If you have the presence of mind to ask, can I be saved? The answer is always yes. And the way you do it is simple. Ask. Seek, you shall find. So, again, I think the answer, can I be saved since you're using me for evil? You bet you can. Quit being used for evil. Reject the devil and he shall flee from you. I could cite, bunches and bunches of verses. Yeshua tells us the same thing. We have that authority. Choose. Just say no. Depart from me. Get behind me, Satan. So many ways we see it, all of them with the same point. Choose this day whom you will serve. Okay. Six generations, bad feelings. We have the whore church. I'm not sure if I would agree with the time frame necessarily, but literally what I think is clear when I read the stories, and again, this is Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, the two wives. It's told through two viewpoints, two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in both cases, they got slightly different names, Samaria and Jerusalem, Aholah and Aholibah, Israel and Judah, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, sometimes it's called Ephraim and the line of Judah, right? But ultimately, we're talking about those two people groups, those two kingdoms, those two sticks. Ezekiel uses that metaphor too. Both of them cast into exile, Shalach, they were sent out, and the descendant of the Northern Kingdom, the whore church, Aholah, the Roman paganized church, the descendants of the Pharisaical, Southern, Rabbinic synagogue of, lots of different names, you know one of them, the Whore Synagogue. Both of them with problems, both of them redeemable, both of them given the same message, return to me. Both of them ultimately, we're told, will be echad. The two sticks will be joined, says Ezekiel. Folks, we haven't seen it yet. This is my primary argument, I guess, when all is said and done to the preterists, the amillennialists, the 70 AD crowd. Those two sticks are still out there fighting with each other, ratsatsing one another, and the struggle is still going on. So don't tell me that everything has been fulfilled, because that ain't. The two sticks aren't one, never to be divided again. They're still divided. And as a matter of fact, most people don't even know which stick they're with, but one thing's for sure, it's not the one that's echad. Okay. Yeah, kahal is the word that MP uses. I like that one, too. Any other questions? Any other comments? No, and I'm not saying some is Esau, either. That's an equivalence that I don't want to make. I am saying that what we're seeing is that the sun god day, paganized, Christmas and Ishtar, ham-eating, you name it, descendants of the paganism that was Israel, that is the whore church. You want a definition? If somebody keeps Sun God Day and they think that Jesus that they worship did away with the law and they worship him as the Sun God born on December 25th, that's what I'm talking about. Okay. And I see the comment about the physical war and the spiritual war. I will contend, and we see this in Scripture too, there's not as clear a division there between the spiritual war and the physical war as people would think. That's basically one war. It just has aspects that affect all kinds of places and psychologies and spiritualities, and it's a battle fought on, if you will, any number of planes. All right. Okay, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have preserved your word, that we today, and we're thankful for this, that we have the tools, that we have the abilities to look at the way that the words are used and to understand better, perhaps, than even those who have come before us in generations most recently had access to. We're thankful for all of that. We pray, Father, because your word tells us to. Give us your healing. You are Yehovah Rapha. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to seek, knowing that your word says that if we do so, we will find. We're told that we should pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. We can see that we're there. So we do. We pray that we would escape these things that are coming. We pray, too, that we would, in fact, be found doing your work from now through all the time that lies ahead, till the time of your return and those things that come after. We pray that we would know and see, understand, and participate one way or the other in the great regathering, the greater exodus, yet to come. Father, we're thankful that you've put us here in such a time as this. We know that there are challenges. We know that there will be things that if we aren't careful, we would be scared of. So we pray that we would be able to be strong and of good courage, to stand in your word and on your promises, to be able to do so in a way that is consistent with your word, because your word does not return void. Help us to not only believe in you, but to believe you, to trust in you, to do those things, to do the exploits that you have said that we would do, even greater exploits than we have seen written of in your word. Abba, we know that there are some challenges coming. We're excited. Anxious is a good word. Guide us, protect us, heal us, deliver us. Show us the path that you would have us walk, and let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Father, we pray for all of those, that can and will choose life and return to you. Help us to do our part, whether it's to witness, to blow the shofar, to be ready in season and out, to give an account for the hope that's within us, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to, or to fight in other ways because of the gifts and the authorities and the responsibilities that you have given us, to help in whatever way you've put us here to do. All of this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name. We pray for all of those who seek to be called by your name and to do your work and your will. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our salvation, our Savior, our help in times to come, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, our Mashiach, our King. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, let us begin to close the live portion of the teaching today anyway with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chuneka, Isayahuwa. Penavlecha v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.